We are heading toward the end, believe it or not, of a brief series, 21 sermons now, on the covenant theology of the Bible. If you know the Bible, you know that on the one hand, 21 sermons doesn't seem to be brief. On the other hand, in light of the subject matter, you could probably make it 41 or 61 or more. And I could, and I'm not. And we're considering what I have called, and I'm not the one that invented this phrase, okay, the covenant of works. Many, unfortunately, in our day deny this teaching. Some do it out of not knowing what is meant by the words covenant of grace. So they're ignorant, not in the worst kind of way, but it's bad to be ignorant of truth. But others do it because they either misunderstand what we mean by covenant of works, or they just flat out deny it. However, there was a day, oh, what a day, when this was not so. For instance, C.H. Spurgeon realized in his day, 19th century England, if you haven't read Spurgeon, for most people, as soon as you read Spurgeon, you keep reading Spurgeon. One of the reasons why we like, I think, reading C.H. Spurgeon is because it doesn't matter where he is in the Bible. You know where he's going to go. He's going to go to Christ. Very Christ-centered, very Savior-centered and Savior-oriented preaching and writing was Spurgeon's niche, and I think is one of the reasons why God has blessed him so much. But Spurgeon realized that this doctrine that God revealed to Adam a covenant, call it the covenant of works, the covenant of the garden, the covenant of creation, the covenant of nature, some people call it. God revealed this to Adam. Adam violated it, plunged the entire human race into guilt and corruption, and ultimately would be under judgment. But God sent a last Adam, another Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, to not only undo what Adam did, but to do what Adam failed to do. Spurgeon realized how important that was. Listen to what he says. He says, "The doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology." Now, in Spurgeon's day, it wasn't that big of a deal for him to say that. It was, but it wasn't as big today. Because today, we have a lot of different theologies, and one of them denies what Spurgeon says here. Basically, that the doctrine of the covenant lies at the root of all true theology. It has been said that he who well understands the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace is a master of divinity. I think one of the reasons why we like Spurgeon is because he understood the distinction between and the differences between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. These are things we've covered in the last several weeks and months, actually. Is a master of divinity. That's why one of the reasons why he was a master of divinity, at least on this point. He says, "I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace." That's very important from a very important figure in the history of the church, and I think it's right. And if you've been here for the series or the bulk of the series on the covenant theology of the Bible, you should immediately agree that, and I think you will, agree that, wow, Spurgeon's right. It's an important issue. It's extremely important. It's very hard to preach on in some senses because there's no how-tos or no practical to-dos. You know, what can I go do on Monday through Saturday in light of what I just heard? Get up earlier, read more of my Bible, go down and witness to my neighbor. Yeah, you can do all those things. But this thing is more foundational to our understanding of God's method of interacting with His creatures, mainly His creatures created in His image, men and women, and how we can be rightly related to Him. And so it's theological, but it's absolutely crucial and absolutely foundational to understand in order to understand the gospel properly. And quite often with such important issues, the issues at stake are not always easy to see at first glance. But with some digging around Scripture and comparing Scripture with Scripture and drawing conclusions from those comparisons, you begin to, if you're like me, you've probably had some aha moments during the series. Which is a way of saying, I don't think I saw that before, but I see it now. I see the connection. I see the importance. I've had a lot of those kind of aha moments in my Christian pilgrimage, and we all should, and hopefully will, to the day we die. We certainly will in the eternal state. There'll be perpetual aha moments then. It's not like, aha, I caught you, but it's like, aha, I didn't see that before, okay? Those comments are, and those mental experiences that we have are good for us, especially in subject matters like this. Seeing the relationship, the interrelationship between one part of Scripture with another, and recognizing, maybe for the first time, something important that you might not have seen before. Okay? Now, when we do those kinds of things, it's usually painful intellectually. Okay? We've got to use our, we have to use our brains. Okay? And in our day, we haven't been trained to use our brains. At least, I wasn't trained very well to use my brain. And even the good training I got from my parents to use my brain, I didn't use it wisely all the time. We have to think. Okay, we have to think about this text, and then we have to keep the conclusions we drew from that text in our mind. We have to go to another text, and then when we go to the other texts, the texts that come after the Garden of Eden, we have to realize that these texts often explain to us in more detail the theology contained in what's a narrative in Genesis 1 through 3. So we got to use our brains. But it's worthy of using our brains, especially since God gave them to us. And He calls us to deeper understanding and knowledge of His Word. So here I have several questions to help us review. First of all, how did we arrive at the Garden of Eden in our study of the covenant theology of the Bible? Okay, how did we arrive all the way back at the Garden of Eden? Remember, we started actually in the New Testament after we defined what divine covenants with men are. We started in the New Testament describing the New Covenant. And we start asking questions, you know, why is the New Covenant therefore necessary? But how do we get all the way back to the Garden? Well, by asking and answering a bunch of questions. And I'm not going to ask and answer all those questions. But just to help everybody get up to speed, one of the first questions, the first question we ask is, what is a divine covenant with men? You remember Mr. Spurgeon? He said, you get this covenant of law and covenant of grace wrong, you're going to mess a lot of things up. So this is important. I defined a divine covenant with men as follows. A divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship. In other words, it comes from God. Divine covenants are concerned with the benefits God bestows upon man. Okay, so they're seeking to bestow some sort of benefits to man. The type of communion man may have with God, the relationship, our relating to God. And the means to obtain these things. Normally, either our obedience or the means of belief or faith. Basically, divine covenants with men are revealed means through which we learn how we are to relate ourselves to God. In one sense, we're all related to God because we're His creatures. But we're messed up. And we need to be re-related to God. And that's what divine covenants seek to do. And another important question is, what is the new covenant? Here was the answer. It is a covenant of grace. Okay, the means for obtaining the benefits of this covenant are revealed by God as faith. We receive. Faith is an empty hand. Actually, it's a full hand. It's full of sin and guilt. But sinful, guilty sinners are to go to God through Christ, believing the message about Christ, and receive Him and all the benefits. It is a covenant of grace revealed in the gospel, first to Adam. We've done all the work in Genesis 3:15 to show that that was a messianic gospel promise. First to Adam and the promise of the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Then further promised, as our confession says, by farther steps. Okay, so this is a developing story of redemption in the Bible. By farther steps in the Old Testament. And there's that important word in our confession. Until, basically, until it was fully completed in the new. So that the relationship between the old and the new is not one of, God tried this, it didn't work, let me try this, see if this will work. Okay? It's a relationship of promise and fulfillment. So it's a developing story of redemption that finds its consummation in what the New Testament records for us, namely, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The seed of the woman shall crush the head of the serpent. Born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem. He became one of us, and for our salvation. All of these covenants, the covenants of the Old Testament, they served this new covenant in the blood of Christ in various ways, but they were not themselves that covenant. So covenants that point to the covenant are found in the Old Testament. It's not that the covenant, covenant of grace, new covenant, is not functioning prior to the New Testament. It's that that which the new covenant promises was not secured for us by the mediator until His incarnation, His sufferings, and His entrance into glory. So the new covenant is necessary because it and it alone was designed by God to secure justification and eternal life or eternal redemption for sinners. So we arrived at the Garden of Eden because in it we have the first revelation of a divine covenant with men which was broken by Adam, and its curse has come upon all of us. I made this assertion a few weeks ago. The new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant in the garden by Adam. The new covenant is necessary because of the violated covenant by Adam in the Garden of Eden. And the last three sermons have been an attempt to prove that assertion. So here's another question. Why should we believe that God imposed a covenant upon Adam in the garden? And the smarty pants answer is, because the Bible says so. Okay, that's true. But how does the Bible teach that? And you remember our working definition of the covenant in the garden, covenant of works, is this. It is that divinely sanctioned commitment or relationship imposed upon Adam. Okay, this came from God, who is a sinless representative of mankind, not God, but Adam. He was a public person. Adam represented us. Adam was stationed by God, as they say, a covenant or a federal head. He was an image-bearing son of God. Say, this is a creature created in the image of God. And this relationship was conditioned upon Adam's obedience. Okay? And there was a penalty for his disobedience. The day you eat of this dying, you shall die. There was a penalty for disobedience. And this covenantal relationship or revelation to Adam was for the purpose of bettering Adam's state and therefore the state of the rest of us, the state of existence. So I have offered 6 of 7 considerations which, taken together, are an attempt to display the biblical basis for the formulation and the elements of the covenant of works. I've offered 6 of them, so we're on number 7. 4 sermons on the covenant of works. I think I was telling Andrew, can you believe that? 4 sermons on the covenant of works. That's a lot. I could have preached it all in one sermon. Matter of fact, I've given the gist of this material, which will be 4 sermons, in one lecture one time. And I spoke as fast as I can and you know, the people that were there were just like, I decided, I'm not going to do that. And this is so important. I'm going to slow down and consider each argument thoroughly enough to convince, hopefully, everyone. So we've looked at six of them. I'm going to repeat them. And I'm going to try my hardest not to say much about each one. Because this is a cumulative argument. You know what a cumulative argument is? When somebody says, why should I do that? Then you say, for five reasons. Number one, number two, number three, number four, number five. You take one of the reasons out, it weakens the reason, weakens the argument, okay? But leave that, all five of them in, it makes it more cumulatively persuasive. That's what I'm trying to do here. I'm trying to be cumulatively persuasive. You can quote me on that. So the first argument was this. Consider Moses subsequent, that means after the fact, and inspired, he's an inspired penman of God, and therefore infallible reflection upon the acts of God at creation, as recorded for us in Genesis 2:4. Now that sounds confusing, but it's not. Okay? Moses wasn't there in the garden. He wasn't there in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, he wrote about this later. But when he does, he uses the word Elohim, Elohim, Elohim in chapter 1. And then, remember, Yahweh, Elohim. Yahweh, Lord, is the covenant name of God. So when Moses is reflecting as an inspired penman of God, or at least that which he wrote was inspired, as he's reflecting back, and he's writing for the Jews, the ancient covenant people of God prior to going into the promised land, he uses the covenant name of God, not in chapter 1, but he starts at 2:4, when he's reflecting on Adam's Edenic vocation, or God's call upon him. So he uses the covenant name of God, which is a very interesting observation. Secondly, we considered the words of the prophet Isaiah. Now what we did was, I just made that one observation from Genesis. Then we went to Isaiah. Here we have God speaking to us through the writing of Isaiah, basically going back in time and using in the scriptures something from Genesis to explain what's going on the earth in Isaiah's time. Here's the verses, Isaiah 24, 5 and 6. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgress laws, violated. It's the earth, okay? This is universal. Transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth. Okay, not just the Jews, but the earth. And those who live in it, all those who live in the earth, are held guilty. Universal guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, judgment, and few men are left. So there we have an inspired prophet looking back, utilizing the truths contained in Genesis 2, and he uses the language of violated covenant. The prophet Hosea does a similar thing. Like Adam, they, ancient Israel, have transgressed the covenant. But Adam and Israel are covenant breakers. The assumption is Adam broke covenant with God. We considered why it was denominated or termed or named the covenant of works because of various synonyms, especially in Paul's language in Romans 5, where Paul talks about the federal or covenant headship of Adam and the federal or covenant headship of Christ. He uses words like obedience and disobedience and grace and things of that nature. So these works is a synonym for obedience. And it's contrasted as well with grace in Romans chapter 5. And the fourth argument was, the fifth was consider the fact that Adam was a type of him who was to come, Romans 5:14. So we learn there that Adam prefigured Christ on some level and in some way. We could say it this way, just as Adam was a sinless son of God who represented others, so with our Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ is a sinless son of God, the sinless son of God who represented others. But our Lord is not like Adam in that he did not sin, right? Romans 5. 12 through 21, the contrast, the comparison and contrast between the first Adam and the last Adam, our Lord was like and yet unlike the first Adam. He was like Adam in the sense that he was a sinless son of God who represented others. He was unlike Adam in that he was a sinless son of God who represented others and did not fail that calling that he was given by heaven on behalf of sinners. Adam didn't represent sinners. Christ represents sinners. Adam represented the human race, ideally unfallen. Christ represents sinners. So he's like and unlike. Saving grace then comes from God through the work of Christ and is unto justification and unto eternal life. And then sixthly, last week, we considered the fact that Adam sinned and fell short of something he did not possess via creation. Romans 3:23 had those juicy quotes from John Owen and others. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam sinned and fell short of something he did not possess via creation. There was a state of existence proffered or offered to Adam that he failed to get to. He sinned, fell short of the glory of God. Christ suffers and enters into his glory. So we considered that last week. That's why Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God and we exult in the hope, confident expectation of the glory of God. The glory that was procured. The glory that was earned by the merit of our Savior on our behalf. That's what we have hope for. That's what we're going to share in. And the last argument is this. Consider the fact that Christ, upon his resurrection, entered into glory. Consider the fact that Christ, upon his resurrection, entered into glory. You know, sometimes you think that he's going to glory. What does that mean? He's going to heaven. So-and-so died. Yeah, but he's in glory. You know what that means? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. So sometimes you might think, well, if Christ suffered, then he entered into glory. Entering into glory is his ascension. It's when he went to heaven. Glory is heaven. But the New Testament and the Old teach that he suffered and entered into glory while he was on the earth. And then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. So this entrance into glory, with reference to the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, he suffers and then he enters into glory. It happens on the earth. This is why the Son of God, we say the Son of God became one of us for us and for our salvation. His sufferings and his entrance into glory are both this world activities of the Son in his human nature. He suffered and entered into glory. We'll look at that. The Old Testament, by the way, spoke about the Messiah who would come suffer and enter into glory. Well, how can I say that? I can't go to an Old Testament text that says, by the way, the Messiah is coming, he's going to suffer and then enter into glory. There's that language, those words put together like that, don't occur in the Old Testament. They occur, though, in the New Testament, which should tell us something about doing theology. The New Testament uses words and phrases that aren't necessarily contained exactly in the Old Testament, but the concepts are there, and they put them together. That's how we do theology that way as well. By the way, the writers of the New Testament and our theology are not on the same level. Okay, their writings are inspired, therefore infallible. Our thinking and our theologizing is neither inspired nor infallible. Listen to these words from Luke 24. These are very important. Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary, this is Jesus, after his resurrection, for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Why would he say that? Was it not necessary? Now he's assuming that they should know that it was necessary, right? That his hearers on the road to Emmaus should know that it was necessary. Well, how would they know that it was necessary for the divine Messiah to suffer and then enter into his glory unless either he told them or it was already revealed by God elsewhere? Verse 46 of the same chapter. And he said to them, thus it is written. You know what that means. It's quoting the Old Testament. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer. And now he doesn't say enter into glory. Look what he says here. Rise again from the dead the third day. in verse 26, it was suffer and enter into glory. In verse 46, it's suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day. Do you think that quite possibly entering into glory and rising from the dead on the third day could refer to the same thing? If you're thinking no, and I had a button, I would press it. Wrong. If you're thinking yes, and you're thinking properly, and we'll see that as we continue on. And where did Jesus get this? Why was he so confident that this actually should have taken place and had taken place? Because it is written. It is what he came to do. What? Suffer and enter into glory. Over in Acts 26, a passage I've read many times in various sermons. You've heard it before. It's Paul before King Agrippa. Acts 26, 19 through 23. Here it is now. We're in the book of Acts. We're not in the Gospels. This is the Lord's apostle to the Gentiles, primarily Paul, out witnessing to the Gentile world. Here he is. He says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring, both to those at Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day." Now here's the very important words. "Testifying both to small and great, stating nothing what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place." Okay? So Paul's saying, look, here's all I'm doing. I'm doing what the Jewish prophets said was going to take place. Moses did it. The prophets did it. Moses said this. The prophets said this. What did they say that was going to take place? Notice Paul puts it in the language of fulfillment. Paul puts it in New Testament words. But it contains, what he's going to say now, contains that which Moses and the prophets said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So there's sufferings and glory again. Sufferings and glory. And where did that take place on the earth? Sufferings of Christ? Did he suffer in heaven? No. Did he suffer in his pre-incarnate state? No. He suffered his entire life while on the earth. And where does this entrance into glory take place? Does it occur only when he finally gets there? The exalted Redeemer in a glorified human body and soul in heaven at the right hand of the Father? That's glory? Or does he enter into glory on the earth? I think both are taking place on the earth. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. "As to this salvation, the salvation we presently enjoy, and the first century Christians were enjoying as well, the prophets..." Who's that? The prophets. It's not Joseph Smith. The prophets, these are the prophesying prophets of the Old Testament era, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries. Okay, so these prophets, they're not just, it's just not dictation theory here, okay? They hear a voice from heaven, they write it down. They hear a voice from heaven, they write it down. They hear a voice from heaven, they write it down. They don't have the foggiest notion of what they're writing. They didn't know what they were. They wrote things that were way beyond them. They were clueless. That's not what's going on here. Seeking to know. Okay, these are rational creatures receiving revelation from God and as well thinking through it. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ was in them. Here is the mediator prior to his incarnation sending the Spirit into the minds and hearts of the writing prophets. So that the work of mediation between God and man occurs prior to the incarnation of the Son. You ever thought of that? It has to be that way, by the way. Because once Adam falls into sin, if man is to be rightly related to God, there must be a mediator functioning somehow, some way. That's what caused Jonathan Edwards to say, upon the pronouncement of Genesis 3:15, the Son entered into His mediatorial works on the earth by the Spirit. That's what's happening here. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. What do you think that refers to? Sufferings is this world, this earth now? Glories is exclusively and only eschatological or future? I don't think so. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So this theory that the Old Testament prophets, they just kind of wrote and they really didn't get it, is wrong. They had a messianic consciousness. The Spirit of the Mediator, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Messiah was working, was active, was functioning back then in the Old Testament era. The writing prophets of the Old Testament were Christians before we use the word Christians to describe them. They weren't unbelievers. They were believers in the Messiah to come. And they spoke about His sufferings and glory. Now, when you read the Old Testament prophets, recognize this about them. They had a messianic consciousness. Now, was it as clear as the New Testament? No. But simply because it was not as clear as the New Testament does not mean it did not exist. It existed. They had a messianic consciousness. Why? Not for the reason that Carlos Santana advocated one time when I heard him. They said, why do you think that the music of the late 60s and early 70s up there in the Bay Area was so beneficial to so many? He said, because the Spirit of Christ was in all of us. The Spirit of Christ was in Jimmy. Some of you are going, who in the world is Carlos Santana and who's Jimmy? Jimi Hendrix. If you don't know who he is, you can ask Mr. Sanchez later. The Spirit of Christ was in Janis as well, Janis Joplin. Both of them, I believe, unfortunately and tragically, died of drug overdoses. Why was the music so beneficial to so many? Because the Spirit of Christ was in us all. No. I hope that the Spirit of Christ ended up being in some of them at some point in their lives, and I bet you He did. But the prophets of the Old Testament had a messianic consciousness. Not because the Spirit of Christ is just in everyone, but because the Spirit of Christ was functioning in the prophets of God and revealing to them, and it first started in Moses, that there was a plan of redemption centering around a person who would suffer and enter into glory. And what is the foundation and basis in the Old Testament and the New Testament for asserting that? It's the fact that that was given actually in the Garden of Eden. We studied Genesis 3:15 for 3 weeks. Okay, so these guys are working based on not just hearing things from heaven, but based on previous revelation as well. And they're adding to it. And they're saying in the future, we realize we're not serving our people. We're speaking about a future day. But that day, we know it's coming. And it has an individual who enters into sufferings and glory. So the Old Testament spoke about the sufferings and glory of Christ. So the Son of God, incarnate, both suffers and enters into glory while on the earth, which would be a glorified state according to His human nature, body and soul. After He suffered and He entered into this state via the resurrection. Okay? So His sufferings begin at His incarnation, and His sufferings end at His death, burial. And when does His glory begin? His glory does not begin when He sits down at the right hand of the Father. His glory begins not when He comes again in His glory. His glory begins not when He enters the womb. That's His state of humiliation. And then, as we say theologically, there's a state of existence for the mediator called the state of exaltation, right? When does this state of exaltation begin? Well, when he's in heaven, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God. Sufferings and glory. Humiliation, exaltation. The first stage of his exaltation is the resurrection. Why? Because glory was brought into this age in the person and work and by virtue of the work of the mediator. That which Adam failed to attain to, glory, via his obedience, Christ attained to. While on the earth, his life unto death obedience was rewarded with glory. And what is that glory? Resurrection. And we're going to attain to that glory by virtue of his attaining to it for us. So, this resurrection was a reward for his righteousness. You want a reward for your righteousness? Hey, hey, hey. This is why so many people think, I can do, if I just do better next week than I did last week, and then the next week do better than I did the two previous weeks, and just slowly but surely do a little better, do a little better, do a little better. At the end, I will be rewarded with what? Yeah, personal, perfect, perpetual obedience to the law of God 24/7. And have you your whole life? No, Christ has for sinners like us. Okay, he was rewarded with glory, resurrection life. Remember, Paul says that Christ's righteousness was unto eternal life. That's why I call it a life unto death obedience, rewarded with life. It was a righteousness to eternal life. In other words, Christ, according to his human nature, became what he was not at the resurrection. You ever heard that? I've said that before. Christ became what he was not at the resurrection. What does that mean? He had his human nature, by virtue of his obedience and the reward of God, first proffered or offered to Adam in the covenant of works. Okay, by virtue of obedience, his human nature became glorified, impervious to suffering. Suffering and glory is another way of saying, as I said before, humiliation and exaltation. Listen to Paul in Philippians 2, 6 through 9. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? Well, he became something less of the divine. Some people say that. What does it mean that the Son of God emptied himself? Well, it means that he became less divine than he was before. Some people say that. It's wrong. He became less divine than he was before. Then he's... We got two gods. We got the eternal God, who's always as divine as he always is, and this other one that becomes less divine than he was before. Some people say, well, he emptied himself, so that means he chose not to use his divine prerogatives. Oh, yeah? So you have the Son of God during the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, not active on the earth as God? Paul tells us in Colossians 1 that everything was made for him, by him, through him, and that by virtue of his power, the Son's power, everything holds together. Okay? So it can't be he emptied himself of something of the divine, became less divine, or even he put on the shelf his prerogatives as the divine. He didn't shelve his divine activity on the earth. Father, Son, and Spirit work in concert with each other. There's one God. So it can't mean that. What does it mean that it says here, he emptied himself? Well, Paul tells us. If we said, Paul, what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, he'd say, keep reading. It means this. By taking the form of a bondservant. So by taking the form of a bondservant, the incarnation is his humiliation. But he never ceases to be what he always was, and yet he assumes into his person this human nature. Being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, his life unto death obedience. You see why I say it? His whole life is obedience. It's a life of obedience unto death. Why? Why is the Son of God, never ceasing to be what he always was in terms of his divine nature, assuming into his person this human nature and living a life unto death obedience? What is he doing that for? Well, as the ancient creed says, for us and for our salvation. We can't. There's no other way to be saved. That's why the apostles preached that way. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved. Why? There's only one mediator between God and man. It's not your works. It's not your priest. It's not me. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's not your kid. Nobody can do it but one. And the good news I get to preach every week is this. And it's done. He did it. And what we need to do is bathe in the grace and mercy of it and believe it if we haven't. So he says here, for this reason, because of this life unto death obedience, this obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, for this reason, he suffered. Now what do you think Paul's going to say? He's going to say, if he doesn't use these words, he's going to say, well, he entered into glory. Why would he say that? Because God revealed way back in the Old Testament this is going to happen. For this reason also, this is the language here of reward. What does he get in virtue of his life unto death obedience? What does he get? He gets rewarded with what? God highly exalted him. Exaltation, humiliation, exaltation, sufferings, glory. Now, you remember the ancient creed. It says that the Son of God became one of us and for our salvation. Okay? Now, was he rewarded for himself? Or was he rewarded for us? Then one says, you can say, well, it benefited the Son of God incarnate by, in terms of this, according to his human nature, to be rewarded. It did. But that reward was a reward that was given to the Son, not to just bathe and bask in himself. Wow, I became incarnate and I won the victory. This is all about me. The Son of God became one of us for us and for our salvation. The Father not only gave him eternity to eternity, not only gave him authority to give eternal life, but he gave him authority to earn eternal life. So upon the earning of eternal life, upon the earning of glory, there is this conference of eternal life to sinners. He has authority to forgive sins. He has authority to grant eternal life. He has authority to do that stuff because the Father stationed him to be the last Adam who would conquer and who would suffer and enter into glory. So Christ's representation of sinners in the state of humiliation started at his conception and ended at his death burial. Upon his death, because of his obedience to the point of death, so he's suffering here. Why is he suffering? Because of our sins. God highly exalted him. So we could say the incarnate Son of God, according to his human nature, obeyed and suffered due to our sin. He entered into glory as a result of or reward for his obedience. And he did both as the sinless Son, last Adam, representing those given to him by the Father before the world began. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. When he comes into the world, he comes into the world because a body was prepared for him in order that he might save his elect children. So Adam failed to comply with the condition of the covenant God imposed upon him and brought with it the ruin of the entire human race. We're ruined. If you haven't figured it out, not only is there problems out there, okay, this world's a mess. You ever heard that before? This world's a mess. I forgot who it was. Famous person, though. once wrote into the editor of the newspaper and said something like this: the world is full of problems, and the first or biggest problem I recognize is me. So until you recognize the problem is, first of all, you won't look outside yourself. You'll keep looking inside, and you won't look outside yourself vertically for help. You look either inside yourself or you go sideways. You'll be like that poor soul Lamar Odom. He's looking inside and sideways, and he ain't getting much help. He's all messed up, right? The rest of us are all messed up too. We just didn't get our sins broadcasted all over the TV for a week. But we're messed up. And we don't go in and tinker and say, I'll just fix it. I'll just go in there and, let me go in there and put my surgical mask on, my surgical gloves, and give me a scalpel. I'll fix my heart. I'll tinker with my soul. We don't have that kind of a power. Okay? And so when we realize we can't do that, we try to get help from outside horizontally. And that can help, like Band-Aids can help boo-boos, But what happens to Band-Aids with kids on their boo-boo knee? They go outside and play again, and they get dirt under the Band-Aid, and it falls off. And the first wound gets worse than the second wound is worse than the first, right? Same thing with going sideways for help. Adam fell short of the glory of God, a state of existence in God's special presence that he did not possess via creation. So, and he represented the entire human race. That's bad news. But you know that there's good news, right? If there's no good news, we wouldn't have a Bible. The good news is this: another came. The last Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and entered into glory at his resurrection, and as Paul tells us in Hebrews 2:10, will bring many sons to glory, who will, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2:14, who also gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, not when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, but when the Lord comes again at the resurrection, then we're going to gain that glorious status of glorified human nature, body and soul, like our Lord Jesus Christ. Gain the glory. Here's what John Owen says about that verse: the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the obtaining a portion in that glory which Christ purchased, suffered and entered into glory for us and for our salvation. He purchased glory for us. He procured it for us. So Christ purchased glory for all he came to save. And he did so as the last Adam. And he suffered to satisfy the justice of God. And his obedience unto death, in accordance with the law of God, resulted in his exaltation, his entrance into glory. And all those who are his will enter into that glory or glorified state of existence as well. That's why we sang hymn 188, "Be saved to sin no more." Here's what we sang: "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." So we could say this, and I've said it before, but I'm going to say it again. The last Adam takes his seed where the first Adam failed to take his. Adam sinned. He violated the covenant of works, and he fell short of the glory of God. Christ did not sin. He perfectly upheld the stipulations of the covenant of works, both its precepts and its penalties. He suffered life unto death obedience. And he entered into glory as our forerunner. You know what a forerunner is? It's not, 10 guys in a race, it's the fourth guy in the race. He's the forerunner. There's a one runner, a two runner, a three runner, a four runner, a five runner, a forerunner. Four. Beforehand. Something that occurs before something else. A forerunner, in the sense that I mean it, is he entered into glory as our forerunner. Paul uses the language of Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest that is ultimately going to be completed at his second coming. We could say this: when will the resurrection occur? We could say this, and we'd be right. Well, it's going to occur at the second coming of Christ. But we could also ask this question: when did it begin? When did the resurrection of human nature into a glorified state of existence to be permanently in the holy presence of the triune God for eternity? When did that resurrection begin? When Christ entered into glory. First fruits. What does first fruits mean? He's the first of many other fruits. Of course, there's this long delay in between. Okay, the harvest usually doesn't take that long. It's harvest time now in the Central Valley. Usually takes a week or two, you harvest your crop or crops. Okay? This harvest began with the resurrection of Christ and will end at his second coming when the entirety of the harvest shall be completed. He is the forerunner. He entered into glory before us and as our representative, so that we can say this: as he entered into glory, so I'm going to enter into glory. He entered into glory by virtue of the power of God exerting itself in the human nature of the Son, bringing the glorified soul of the incarnate Son back to the body that was mangled and smashed and killed, and put the soul back into the body and brought it back to life. So as that happened to him as the forerunner, it will happen to me. He is the first fruits. I am part of the great harvest. So, you know, this is the gospel. Now, this is all in the context of a sermon on concluding four sermons on the covenant of works. I hope you can see the importance of this doctrine and how so many other biblical truths come out, become more clear and easier to understand, not to exhaust, but to understand as they start to put things together. This is why we argue for the exclusivity of the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as the only means through which sinners can have peace with God. The only means. There's no other means. You can't pay anybody. You can't do enough good. You certainly can't undo your past. The only way to have peace with God, no more warfare, you're not his enemy, he's not going to exhaust his wrath upon you, he's not going to judge you and send you to hell, he's not going to condemn you. The only way to get peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And hopefully you've been able to see that more and more and more. Now, here's my close. Do you believe these things? I know many, if not most of you, possibly all, I'm not sure. Many, if not most of you do. Do you believe these things? More specifically, do you believe that Christ is the sinner's only hope for glory? Do you think all will be well at the judgment if you simply do better next week than last week? I hope you don't think that. I'm not asking this. Are you following with me? I'm not asking, have you heard the words that I've stated? And do you believe that I've accurately reflected what the Bible teaches? Namely, that the only way to have peace with God, the only way to get your sins forgiven, the only way to have a righteous standing in the presence of God, that therefore there's therefore now no condemnation for me because I'm in Christ Jesus, is this way. Stop. That's not what I'm asking. I'm asking is, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Is that you? Do I believe this to the salvation of my soul? Have I, in the language of John, have I received him? Not do I understand the doctrine. You need to understand the doctrine. Okay? But have you entrusted your sin-sick soul and body to the only Savior of sinners, our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question I'm asking. In the language of Paul, I plead with you to be reconciled to God. How do you get reconciled to God? You get Christ. You get Him offered in the gospel, and then you get Him by the hand of faith that receives Him. And when you receive Him, you get all the benefits. It's a done deal. You know what's going to happen? As a friend of mine used to say, ultimately, on this earth, it doesn't matter what happens, because I'm going to glory. When you get Him, you're going to glory. And in the meantime, even though you don't always feel like you're going to glory, you're going to glory, not because of your feelings, and not even because of your faith. Well, I have faith. It's merited me glory. You're going to glory because He suffered. And He entered into glory for sinners like us who believe. So, get Christ. Get Him now through faith. Or in the language of the Bible elsewhere, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will be saved. Not only will you be saved from your guilt and sin, ultimately you'll be going to be saved from your corruption. When the corruptible puts on incorruption. And therefore you will be able to saved to sin no more. Get Christ now, and what we sang will be true of you one day. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the Gospel. We thank You for the revelation of what we have called the covenant of works, because it helps us, it gives the proper backdrop to understanding the Gospel, the good news. And we bless You that there is good news, because without it, we're all hopeless and helpless without God, without Christ, without a mediator. We have to face the holy God at the judgment all by ourselves. And that is a terrifying, soul-disturbing reality. But we thank You that You have loved the world so much that You gave Your only begotten Son. You sent Him. He became one of us in the fullness of time. He was born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem and save. We're grateful for that and pray that You'd work Your blessed grace in all of our souls in light of what we've heard. And ask in Jesus' name, Amen.